Can we turn, first of all, for a scripture reading to Matthew chapter 13? Matthew chapter 13, and then we'll be turning back a few pages to Matthew chapter 6 as we continue our series in the Lord's Prayer tonight. First of all, Matthew chapter 13, and we'll take a reading here from the verse 24. You've got a number of parables here which speak about the kingdom of heaven, or you could say the kingdom of God. So you've got a number of teachings here that give us some detail about this kingdom that Christ speaks to us of. So Matthew 13 and the verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took, and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear. Let him hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth, and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net, which was cast into the sea, and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and sat down, and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 50. We look to the Lord to bless his word as it's read to us. And then Matthew chapter 6, you'll find our little text for this evening. We're continuing on in the Lord's Prayer. We've looked at the beginning, some introductory remarks and the words of Christ. After this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And here's where we come to our text in verse 10. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. As we pray, the Saviour has taught us that our primary petition, our primary objective is that God's name would be hallowed. That is, that he would be set apart in glory and honour in the minds and hearts of all his creatures. We looked at that last time. And that our lives would be those which honour his holy name. But how is God's name to be honoured? How is it to be hallowed? And largely, his name will be hallowed when this second petition is answered, thy kingdom come. And we're called here to be involved in prayer for the kingdom of God. Christ taught us in Matthew 6, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And his point in that, in the context there, was that rather than being taken up with ourselves and fixated upon our own needs, well, we are first and foremost to live for what he calls the kingdom of God, and the Lord will supply the rest. That is to be the case in our lives, and it is to be the case in prayer. And so very quickly here, having first of all stressed this petition, hallowed be thy name, may your name shine gloriously above all other things, we come to this second petition immediately, thy kingdom come. And so we've got prayer for thy kingdom, prayer for God's kingdom. That's our theme tonight, prayer for God's kingdom. Now, first of all, think about the implication of this prayer. The implication of this prayer. We're told to pray here, thy kingdom. Now, we need to look at what the kingdom of God is, and we'll do that in a moment. But for now, simply notice the implication here. If we pray to God and we're asking about thy kingdom, well, then the implication is that God is a king. God is a king. You know, there's no kingdom without a monarch. You can have a republic without a king, but you can't have a kingdom without a monarch. Therefore, when we pray thy kingdom, there's a recognition God has a kingdom, and therefore God is king. Now, Scripture declares that God is king. Psalm 95, verse 3 says of him, the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. Psalm 24 and verse 10 asks the question, who is this King of glory? And then it gives the answer, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Psalm 93 and verse 1 says of him, the Lord reigneth. He is clothed in majesty. The Lord is clothed in strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also established that it cannot be moved. The Lord reigneth. Now, as we think of this, just it's a very basic point, but God is king. That ought to be a great encouragement to us as we pray. Because since God is king, then for a start, it's a great honour for us to serve him. You know, the servant to the king is more honourable than the servant to someone else, some other anonymous person. It's an honour to serve the king. And since God is a great king, it's an honour for us to be his servants and to be involved in labouring for him. Since God is king, then he has great power and authority to act for us and to meet our needs. Since God is king, then he will always act for the deliverance of his subjects. I mean, one of the duties of a king, especially a good king, as the Lord is that he's going to care for the people under his dominion, those over whom he rules. The king cares about his kingdom, and the king acts for his kingdom. And so we can say, well, God is king. What an encouragement. That means the Lord is going to act for me, to defend me, to secure me. And so the one we're coming to, the one we can address in the most intimate of terms, saying, our Father, he's also king. And he's the supreme king at that. And so we can be very encouraged today in the God to whom we come. Our God is king. Thy kingdom. Then secondly, Let's think about the explanation of this prayer. The explanation of this prayer. It's true that God is king, but it is important that we recognize what is meant here when we speak of his kingdom. Because you could think of a number of things as being called God's kingdom. You know, that there's a sense in which all of creation is God's kingdom because, well, he is the sovereign king. He exerts perfect control over all that he's made. And therefore, in the realm of providence, well, God is the sovereign. All things are subject to his dominion. There's nothing happens in this earth that's not subject to God, that happens outside of his control or his permission. God is sovereign. Sovereign king over creation. But I would say to you that it cannot be that kingdom which we're speaking about here. Because we don't need to pray for that kingdom to come. God's kingdom in terms of providence and his sovereign rule over creation, well, that's already here and it's here perfectly. God is perfectly in control over all that he has made. His providence is perfect. It cannot increase. It's already here. It doesn't need to come. There's no point praying for God's providence to come, God's providential rule to be complete. It's already complete. Psalm 103 and the verse 19. It says, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." Psalm 103, verse 19. His kingdom ruleth over all. And the point is, God is in perfect control. Nothing happens in this earth outside of his rule. He rules in providence perfectly. So this prayer can't be about God's, if you want to call it, his providential kingdom. Although God is ruler in that sense over all the affairs of this earth. One other thing to notice as well as we think of the kingdom that we're praying about is that we are not speaking about a political, earthly kingdom in the same fashion as the earthly reigns of men here and now. Because Christ said in John 18 and verse 36, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He said, "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." There Christ is saying, but he's saying, well, my kingdom, it's totally different from the kingdoms of this age. And he explained that if that wasn't the case, if his kingdom was just going to be something else, a bit like the Roman Empire or the Greek Empire, well then, rather than being delivered unto death, he would take the world by force. He would exert great power by the sword and claim this earth for himself. But his kingdom wasn't to be like that. It was something different. He would have been able to do that if he wanted to. Christ had the power to set up a political kingdom here and now, of the same fashion as the Romans and so on. But that's not what he was seeking to do. So this is not an earthly political kingdom in that same fashion that we're used to thinking about. What then is this kingdom? What is it? Now That might seem like a simple question. What's this kingdom? Certainly, the Bible talks about this kingdom quite a lot. But different believers have had many, many different views about what this kingdom actually is. And I suppose there's some overlap in the views at times, but there are multitudes of different nuances and ideas about what this kingdom actually is. And I suggest to you that part of the problem is that while there is so much content in the Gospels, and particularly the Gospel of Matthew, about the kingdom of heaven, it's one of the great themes of Christ's preaching right throughout his ministry. There's so much content about it, and yet sometimes those terms, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, they can be used in slightly differing ways. I suggest to you that primarily this term, his kingdom, it relates to Christ's kingdom of grace through the gospel. And therefore, particularly, it refers to Christ's church. But I do stress that the term can be used with differing shades of meaning. And it might be helpful to think of some of the ways in which the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is described. First of all, And here's where we turn back to Matthew 13. The term can be used in what I'm going to call a visible sense. And that is, it can be used to refer really to the visible church, or that which appears to be the church, that mixture of many godly, saved people, but also unsaved, false professors. And you'll see it used that way in the parable of the wheat and the tares. In Matthew 13, 24 to 30, you've got that parable, and the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And as that parable progresses, you'll see the wheat and the tares, they're allowed to grow together until the time of harvest. And so the kingdom of heaven is spoken of with reference to this mixed multitude. Those who are genuine, those who are really the children of the kingdom, those who are really the Lord's through the gospel. But also those who are merely imposters. And in that sense, this kingdom of heaven, it's referring to the visible church of Christ. The people who name the name of Christ, who claim to rest in the gospel of Christ, but really there's a mixture there of that which is genuine and false. You'll notice in verse 41, whenever Christ is explaining that parable, that it says the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. And so here the kingdom is spoken of, but there are things that offend within it. There are sinful things within it. There are people there within the kingdom that are sinful and will need to be removed. And so there the kingdom is speaking really of the visible church, that which claims the name of Christ. But we also recognize that there are those within this visible church, this visible kingdom, that are not the genuine article. The same principle is taught in verse 47, when you've got the kingdom of heaven like a net cast into the sea, gathering of every kind. And it's full, it's drawn to shore, and then the good and the bad are sorted out. And so there's this mixture again. So it's used in that visible sense, the visible church, you could say. The term can be used in what I'll call the true sense as well. That is, there are quite a number of times when the kingdom is specifically used with reference to those who are genuinely converted, those who make up the real, true Church of Christ. For example, in Matthew 5 and verse 20, Christ said, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, that can't be talking about the visible church, because you can look at nearly any church and the congregation that gathers in what we could call the visible church, and you'll find there will be a mixture of those who are genuinely saved and those who are not. There's a mixture. And certainly there are plenty that can enter the visible church without this perfect righteousness that Christ is talking about. It can't be talking about the visible church. It's referring to those who are genuine, those who have real righteousness with God. The point there is that it's by perfect righteousness, that is, the righteousness of Christ attributed to us, it's by perfect righteousness that we enter into the kingdom of heaven, that we are become part of Christ's kingdom. It speaks of the true church, all those who are genuinely saved, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The term can be used in a completed sense as well, we could say, the completed sense. And that is, it refers to the glorified church, the perfect church. And you'll see that when Christ's people enter into the fullness of blessing which he has provided. In Matthew 25 and verse 34, you see us brought to the judgment seat where Christ separates the sheep from the goats. And he says to his people, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Inherit the kingdom. He's talking to saved people. In a sense, they're already in the kingdom of God, in that true sense that we've been speaking about. But here's something more. Inherit the kingdom. And they're about to enter into the fullness of blessing, the fullness of what Christ has provided. So we're speaking of the glorified church. So I say, it's a word that's used with these different nuances of meaning, and different emphasis in different places. How can we tie it all together when it's used in these differing ways? Well, surely the connection in all of these things is the gracious reign of Christ through the gospel. Because with regard to the visible church, though there are impostors, at least outwardly, there is a claiming of the gospel. And it is through the gospel that you have this mass of people gathered together into what we could call the visible church. With regard to the true church, we're thinking of all true saved people, the saints, past, present and future, those who are truly the Lord's, and they are the Lord's through Christ's grace offered in the gospel. With regard to the glorified church, when all Christ's saints are gathered in glory, our great theme will still be the gospel. Because we're going to rest for eternity secure, not because we'll be righteous then in ourselves, but secure for eternity. Because Christ has bled and died for us. Because of Christ's redemptive work at the cross. For eternity, our theme will be about the Lamb who has redeemed us with his blood. So the connection in all of these things is that of Christ's reign through the gospel. It's speaking about Christ's kingdom of grace. Or in the fullest sense, you could say Christ's kingdom of glory. All of which is administered via the gospel. This is Christ's gospel kingdom. Now, it's taken us a while to get here, I know, but when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're primarily speaking of Christ's reign as a king through the gospel. We're not speaking about God's providence. In terms of providence, God is already in full and complete control. That kingdom doesn't need to come. He is absolutely sovereign in this earth. We're speaking about God's kingdom of grace and glory. We're speaking about God's gospel reign, and especially that seen in Christ's church. Thy kingdom. Now notice the desire of this prayer as well. The desire of this prayer. Thy kingdom come. We're thinking of Christ's kingdom of grace in the gospel. We're thinking of Christ's church. But what do we actually want to happen with regard to this kingdom of God, with regard to Christ's gospel dominion? We're taught to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Now, there is a sense in which the kingdom of grace that we're speaking about is already here. Because when Christ began his ministry in Matthew 3, verse 2, he came preaching and he said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, it's not that there was no grace before that. The church did exist in the Old Testament times, and Christ's kingdom of grace, well, it started with Adam and Eve when God saved them by grace through Christ. But the emphasis, as Christ begins to preach there, is that the kingdom is about to be seen very clearly, and the reason is that the king has arrived. He has been revealed. When Christ came in his first coming, he came to be the king for his people. That's what the Old Testament scriptures had been anticipating. Daniel 2 verse 44 spoke of how God would set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. That is, the kingdoms of men. And it shall stand forever. You could think of perhaps the vision of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7 and verse 13... you read there, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed." Now, there might be differing opinions on that passage, and if you differ from me here, that's all right, but there are those who think here that those words relate to Christ's second coming and judgment and so on, when Christ comes in the clouds. But if you notice in verse 13, what does Daniel see here? He sees one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. Now, what direction is he going? What direction is Christ travelling here in the clouds? He's ascending. He's going to the Ancient of Days. He's not descending in judgment. He's ascending. He's going to the Ancient of Days. This is speaking of Christ's ascension, where he takes his seat in the place of authority to reign openly over his kingdom of grace. He ascends to the Ancient of Days, and he's given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations and languages should serve him. You know, that's why before Christ ascended into heaven, he said in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19, he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." He wasn't waiting for it. It's given to him. All of it is his. And then he says to his people, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." He was speaking there as he ascends, being the king about to take his rightful place on the throne. And so today Christ's kingdom of grace through the gospel has already been established and has already in many ways prospered. And there's a sense in which it has already come. And therefore the question is, well, what do we mean when we're told to pray, "Thy kingdom come"? I would say to you that while Christ's kingdom in a sense has come, there is a sense in which it is still coming, in that there is still more to come. Though his kingdom has come already, there is more to come. And so when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're looking for more. Firstly, we could say this is a prayer for conversions. A prayer for conversions. You know, man by nature is under the dominion, the authority of sin and Satan. Man is part of the kingdom of darkness. And while Christ's kingdom has come, in that grace has been introduced to this world through the gospel, yet there are still many, many people who are held within the kingdom of the wicked one, who are still in the kingdom of darkness. And so we have two opposing kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ and this kingdom of darkness. And men by nature are in the kingdom of darkness, held by the wicked one. And so when we're praying, "Thy kingdom come," we're praying that there might be true, genuine conversions through the gospel, so that souls are brought out of this kingdom of darkness, of sin, under the devil's dominion, and brought into the kingdom of Christ. When we're praying for the salvation of our loved ones, well, we're praying that Christ's kingdom would come. We're praying that he would establish in them his kingdom, that Christ would take up dominion in their heart and soul. So we're praying here for conversions to Christ. In Colossians 1, verse 13, the Apostle Paul gave thanks to God, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, or the authority of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Translated just means moved. So God has moved us from the authority of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, Christ. And he did this at our conversion. We're praying that the Lord would do it in others. Men will never come under this gospel of grace, under this kingdom of grace, until they are converted. And therefore, if Christ is going to advance his kingdom, there must be conversions. And by the way, every time a soul is saved, that's Christ's kingdom advancing. And that's the kingdom of the wicked one diminishing. The devil has all of man held in his kingdom, and every time a soul is saved, well, that's Christ's kingdom expanding. That's the devil's diminishing. Thy kingdom come. We're asking that the Lord would grant conversions, salvation, the new birth. It's a prayer for conversions. I think we can say as well that this is a prayer for Christ-likeness. A prayer for conversions, but also a prayer for Christ-likeness. This prayer can be prayed with respect to ourselves. Now certainly we want to see the kingdom of Christ advancing in this world and in this area, in Lough even, and surrounding districts. We want to see men converted and come to trust in the Saviour, the kingdom expanding in terms of taking in more and more people through the gospel, through conversions. But while the Lord has done this for us, I trust, so that Christ does reign in your heart, yet we all have to confess that really more of our lives should be surrendered to him. I think there's very few, if any of us, can say, yes, we truly have surrendered all. We're fully sold out to the Lord. You know, we who are saved, we're often guilty of holding back from fully walking with God. When God saves us by grace, through Christ, we're not the finished article. We are fully justified, we are accepted in the Beloved, in Christ, but in terms of the conduct of our lives, there's a long way to go, because we do not resemble Christ the way we ought. And the reason we don't resemble him as we ought is because there are still many areas of our lives which are, at least for a time, given over to maybe the flesh, to ourselves, not fully surrendered to the Lord as they should be. And it is as the Lord gradually works in our hearts, sanctifying us, that he turns us more and more from our sin, that he increases his dominion over us. He takes more and more control as time goes by. And it all builds up to the point when we are glorified and everything that we have, body, soul, mind, strength, it's fully given over to him. And so when we pray, thy kingdom come, yes, Lord, thy kingdom come with respect to this world and the men that need to be converted, but let thy kingdom come more and more in me. Take up dominion more and more in me. Rule more and more in my life. That's what we're praying as well. It's a prayer for conversions, a prayer for Christ-likeness. We could say as well that it is a prayer for completion, and completion at the coming of Christ. When we pray for the kingdom of God to come, we're largely thinking of this gradual increase of Christ's kingdom of grace, you know, through the spread and the influence of the gospel, but we're also looking forward to the fullness of Christ's kingdom. We're in prayer seeking to hasten on the coming of Christ. For we who are saved, you know, that day is something to look forward to. That day is something to rejoice in. That day when Christ returns will bring an end to all of our pains and sorrows, because the effects of the curse will be no more. It will bring an end to all our failures in sin, because then we will be perfectly submitted to the Lord. It will bring an end to all our trials, because the tempter, the devil, will be banished forevermore. The day of Christ's coming will be something that causes us to rejoice and be glad, something to look forward to. And so here's something we're to pray for and are praying for when we say, thy kingdom come. We're looking for the fullness of that kingdom to come. Remember, we talked about the meaning of kingdom of God and how it's sometimes used of that completed sense. Well, how we, the people of God, long to see that completed kingdom brought in perfection, when Christ has gathered all that are his, and when he truly rules every aspect of our lives and all is submitted to him and the enemies of our soul are all cast away. What a day that will be when Christ's kingdom comes in this fullest sense. We're praying for conversions. We're praying for Christ's likeness in ourselves. And we are praying for completion at the coming of Christ. Finally, one more heading to look at. I want to think with you of the expectation of this prayer. The expectation of this prayer. I would say to you that as we pray this prayer, we can do so with expectation that the prayer will be answered and that the request is going to be granted. And we have a number of reasons to expect as we pray this. For a start, we can have expectation as we pray because this prayer is agreeable with Christ's instruction. It's agreeable with Christ's instruction. A basic reason for expectation in this prayer is that we've been told to pray this. Christ has said, even in verse 9 there of Matthew 6, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. And so here's something we're specifically told to pray about. And therefore you can know this is God's will. God desires this to happen. He hasn't told us to pray about something that he has no intention of doing. So we can pray with expectation. Here's a prayer that is agreeable to Christ's instruction and therefore agreeable to God's will. We can say as well that this prayer is agreeable with God's promises. You know, it's always a good principle for us in prayer. Pray on the basis of God's promises. Bring God's promises back to God. And when you're praying on the basis of God's promises, well, you can be sure that your praying is good praying and is pleasing praying. It's praying that God will answer. Pray on the basis of God's promises. Well, God has made many promises and explanations in his word that show us he intends to answer this prayer. For example, in Matthew chapter 8, just over the page from Matthew 6, Matthew 8, verse 11, Christ said, "Many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." And there's great expectation there. Christ has said, multitudes of Gentiles, people are going to come from the east and the west. They're going to flock into Christ's kingdom as the gospel goes out. They're going to come from every direction and take their place with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And have we not seen much of that already as you think of the years since Christ's time on this earth? And here we are in Australia, a far corner of the earth from Jerusalem, and we've flocked in. And we're sitting down, taking our seat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Expansion of Christ's kingdom is expected. He describes his kingdom, we read it in Matthew 13, as that grain of mustard seed, which begins ever so small, but it grows and it grows and it grows to become the greatest of herbs. Christ described his kingdom in that same chapter as the leaven that's placed in flour, or the yeast placed in flour, which soon permeates, it goes through and affects the whole loaf of bread. And so there's expectation. Christ's kingdom is going to permeate, go through and affect the whole. I already made reference to the prophecy of Daniel 2, when the kingdoms of this world were portrayed by Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a great statue. Verse 34 in that dream introduces you to a stone cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet and brake them to pieces. And the stone represents the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom that we're speaking about now. Verse 35 in that chapter, Daniel 2, it tells us that the kingdoms of men were carried away, that no place was found for them. And it says that at the end of that verse, verse 35 in Daniel 2, that the stone which smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, there's a promise there that the kingdom of Christ grows, and it even says it fills the whole earth. And when we pray, therefore, "Thy kingdom come," we can do so with expectation. This prayer is agreeable to the promises of God. I would suggest to you as well that this prayer can be prayed with expectation because it's agreeable with Christ's praying. Christ prays for this. I'm going to take you to Psalm 2 here. In Psalm 2, it begins by emphasising the opposition of this world to the things of God. It continues showing how futile these attempts will be to oppose the Lord. And the reason the attempts are futile, God says in verse 6 of Psalm 2, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And it's speaking of Christ set down on the throne of his kingdom. And then notice verses 7 and 8. The Lord continues, God speaks and says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me," here's Christ telling us what has been said, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." Verse 8, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." The Father speaks to the Son here, and he says in verse 8, "Ask of me, I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance. I'll give them to you." And we could ask the question, has Christ forgotten to ask? Not at all. Here's something Christ is praying about. Christ certainly has asked. He's asked for the heathen to be given. And God has promised it, "Ask of me, I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." The Son is at prayer for this, that his kingdom of grace would conquer and consume. He prays that more and more his kingdom come. And if Christ is praying for this, well then we can pray for this with expectation. I don't know what you're expecting for this world in the time that's still left to it. I know there's differing views about the end times. We have an open position in our church. We're happy with that, to respect each other's views. I expect God's kingdom to come, and I expect Christ's church to increase. I expect the demise of the devil. I don't believe we're going to see a utopia on earth by any stretch, but before Christ's return, but I do expect that the stone of Christ's kingdom will grow into that mountain which fills the whole earth. I expect to see the continuing fulfillment of prophecies like Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. That speaks of Christ's birth. "Unto us a child is born, a son is given, government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And it goes on and says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end."
his government will increase. It will grow and grow and grow. And it has done. As the gospel has gone out and souls have been added to Christ's true church, saved by grace. As Isaac Watts put it in his hymn, Jesus shall reign, where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. We're called here to pray, thy kingdom come. And I know we can maybe have some differing opinions on how it all comes about in the end. But we can be agreed on this. We can pray with expectation. Christ's kingdom will continue to come. And the time will be here when it is come in its fullness. When we pray this prayer, we're crying out to God, O God, use thy gospel. Let thy kingdom come to this earth as men are converted to Christ. Let thy kingdom come more and more in me as Christlikeness is formed there in my soul. Let thy kingdom come in its fullness, for I long to see the Saviour in his glory. Thy kingdom come. May God bless his word to us together. Amen.